As we think of these amazing moments together, the drinking of the cup, eating of the bread, I would ask that you turn to Psalm 130. It's a psalm that has a lot of history to it, a psalm that we speak of often when we think of those psalms of repentance. It's a psalm that is of importance, I believe, in the history of the English-speaking world. Some of you remember that in colonial America, there was a great time of Reformation revival. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield coming over and the preaching of the gospel among the 13 colonies. And in England, there was the George Whitefield, but two other men with him, John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley, some of you remember, had this amazing conversion experience, the founder of the Methodist Church, and used in such a powerful way in the English-speaking world in the 18th century. He went into a nonconformist chapel, we'd probably call it today a Bible church. He went in, and there they were reading the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary in the book of Romans. And as they were reading that, this man who had done everything correct in his life, he was works righteousness, that's what he had been taught, what he had lived. As he heard about this salvation by grace, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And that evening, something that's not often mentioned, and people go and visit that chapel there in London, Aldersgate, there. But that evening, John Wesley went to this amazing cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And there was a great anthem sung, and it was Psalm 130. And he said the singing of that psalm opened his heart to the understanding of the gospel of God's grace. We have this psalm before us after having had Holy Communion. And it's a psalm that speaks of plenteous grace. It's something like Niagara Falls, you know, you see it in all of its power and the water just keeps coming and it doesn't turn off at night. It keeps on running. Grace is something that is plenteous. And I want us to look at this grace and have it as something very special for us after we've partaken of the cup and eaten of the bread and realize how plenteous is that grace to us. As you look at this passage before you, I would ask that you hear the Word of God. We read here, the psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." This passage speaks to us of many things, but I would ask you to just notice three that are important this morning as we have come from partaking of the Lord's Supper. This plenteous grace has to do with a purchased redemption. It has also to do with a powerful redemption. And then at the very end, see something of how this is, yes, a personal redemption. When we speak of it being a purchased redemption, it's somehow or another something that sometimes we miss that's here in this psalm. And I would like for you to look at it real carefully. Look at your Bibles, and what did I not read? I didn't read something that was there. It's there in all the oldest manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls have all the what we call superscriptions of the Psalms. What does this psalm have? It says a song of ascents. Now, what are these? Psalms 120 to 134 are psalms that as they would go from almost anywhere in Israel, if you go from the side of the Dead Sea, or if you go from the Mediterranean side, or somewhat to the north or the south, you're going to be going up to what city? Jerusalem. It's at 2,500 feet. So they were going up as they would sing these songs of going up, literally. These were the songs they would sing, the psalms as they went up to Jerusalem to the festival, up to the feast, up to worship God, to present their sacrifices. They went up to the holy city. Now, this psalm, I think, is so fascinating because it is a psalm that is in itself a song or psalm of going up. Watch what it says. It starts out in the very depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? I'd be wiped out. I couldn't stand here. None of us could stand before God. We cry out for mercy. We're in the depths of our own sin, our guilt. There's something here in this psalm that's so important that as we would look at it and see how he, so to speak, climbs out of the abyss of his own sinfulness, all the way to the last part of the psalm when the Lord Himself is going to be the Redeemer, the one who will purchase, the one who will bring salvation to Him. So it's a psalm of ascent, of going up from the depths all the way up. Now there's a sense in which these psalms that begin in the depths, trembling before God, how can I even stand before you, O God? These are psalms that aren't very popular with many people. We don't have very much trembling before God and to realize we have sinned against God. We've sinned against God. Psalm 51, David's psalm, where he says, against you and you only have I sinned. It's not that he hadn't sinned in one sense against other people, but in comparison, it was all really against the holy God. He experienced something. He felt something of the wrath of God, of his own guilt. We seldom feel anything of or experience anything of that guilt, of that sin, of the reality that we're under the wrath of God. We hardly know what it is to tremble. It's kind of a world that we live in. You're okay. I'm okay. Don't worry. Jesus died for your sins. It's just fine. Relax, man. Take it easy. It's all good. But as you read the Scriptures, there's a blessing to the one who trembles before God. There's something of realizing, experiencing the depths. Knowing something of where we have come and to know that there is one who has come to purchase us out of slavery. You remember something in American history that as those African slaves were brought to this country, they were, so to speak, put up on the dock. They would bid on the different ones. They would literally buy them to be their slaves. There were those, as Christians, who saw the evil of this, and they put together money and funds. They raised money, actually, to go to those places and purchase different ones to set them free. There was, in the amazing work of Jesus Christ, that He came to set us free. There, in verse 4, it speaks, He says, but with you there is forgiveness, salah, the Hebrew, forgiveness, pardon, setting someone free from the guilt of sin, setting someone free from that dominion of sin, setting them free and forgiving them and bringing them that pardon, that purchase to set them free. Jesus really did that. He actually won our salvation, paid for our sins. We have a quotation there on the back of your bulletin that speaks of how there's a, just as there was an actual cross, an actual body that died on the cross, there was a death of Jesus and He was buried. There was a real resurrection. There was a real ascension to the Father's right hand. Yes, He paid a real price. He purchased us from slavery. He paid a price for us. There was that purchased redemption. Jesus purchased our redemption. But I want us to go a little deeper this morning. It's a powerful redemption. And in that sense, we need to realize that this wonderful work of Christ has such power. Yes, it only saves those who believe. Yes, it only brings salvation to the church, to the sheep. There's a wonderful sense, as Spurgeon speaks in one of those quotations, I believe, on the back of your bulletin, of how, no, He didn't die to save those who were already in hell. He didn't die to save those fallen angels. Yes, He died for His people to purchase their salvation. Now, there's a beauty to this. I actually looked for a quotation. I remembered reading some, I think, just a little more than 50 years ago. I can't remember where it was, but it goes something like this. Maybe some of you have used Matthew Henry in your reading of the Scriptures. There's six volumes of Matthew Henry, you know, with small print, and it's a commentary on the whole of the Bible. Amazing! I don't know how they did any of this stuff without computers. It's beyond our comprehension how life is actually now seems so complicated with computers. How in the world did they live without them? Commentaries, concordances, without computers. Wow! But Matthew Henry has something like this, as I remember, that His redemption, His work on the cross, is sufficient to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. But it's only efficient for those who believe, those who are joined to Jesus Christ. Yes, it's powerful to save. It's a real redemption. Let me give to you a quotation, one that I did find. We had a lady who was part of Cornerstone, Jean Vanderplaats, who was raised under the preaching and pastoral ministry of William Hendrickson, whose New Testament commentary I would recommend, at least that you'd have a really good commentary on the whole of the New Testament in your home. William Hendrickson is someone to be trusted. Hendrickson writes, "It was to save sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world. He did not come to help them save themselves, nor induce them to save themselves, nor even to enable them to save themselves. He came to save them." It's a powerful redemption. What Jesus came to do is a wonderful salvation. It's a plenteous redemption because it's powerful. He actually saves. Doesn't just make it possible that we could somehow or another save ourselves. He saves sinners. It's a glorious message, and we praise God for that message. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon when he says, "We say that Christ so died that He infallibly saved, secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved." Glory. Good news. His salvation, His redemption, His work is powerful. You can be assured that the one who began that good work in you will carry it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to fail. It's not going to be that he tried and it didn't quite work out. He did the best he could, but he failed. He couldn't save you. He saved sinners to the uttermost. It's good news. The gospel. We sang earlier Spurgeon's favorite hymn, "There is a fountain," and it has those words, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." It's powerful, that redemption in Christ. And then one last point for you to hang on to, and that is, it's a personal redemption. Galatians 3:13 speaks of how Jesus was made to be a curse for us. We are delivered from the curse because of what Jesus has done. The end of this psalm, it says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is plenteous redemption, full redemption, complete redemption." And then verse 8, it says, "He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I believe, "who loved me and gave himself for me." I must say, of all the different things of the gospel, that which has touched my own heart of that redemption the most, in some moments of great importance for me, have been that element that this redemption is personal. Rejected by some, don't fit in some places, but to come back to the reality who loved me and gave himself for me personally. That's amazing. It's personal. I remember, again, reading so long ago in a book, Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan writer who wrote on the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, and we have it there in the very top of your bulletin, that God, in His love, and I like this old word, pitcheth. Don't think it has anything to do with baseball. But He pitcheth upon persons. Christ died not for propositions only, but for persons. He loves us, not ours. And I would just emphasize to you this morning that it's a personal love. It's that which has our name on it. Who loved me and gave himself for me. It's very different than a common love. God has a common love for all his creation. He loves all his creation, the animals, all of his creation, the beauty and wonder and the stars and mountains and valleys and rivers and all his creation is something that God has a love for. He has a common love in a wonderful way for all peoples everywhere, each and every one. There's a wonder in all of that. But there is a special love that's personal. It's real in a personal way. He has a bride. We read those words from the hymn that we love so much. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. Here it is. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. There was that beauty that He came to take and make His bride, His people, His own, without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. He loved her in that special way. Do you see the beauty of this? You see that it's personal? You see that it's so personal that it grabs us as individuals? His love is personal. In a few days, we'll, if we make it that far, celebrate 50 years of marriage. And I would say, how important it is to realize there's a great deal of difference between my saying, I love people, I love women, I love babies. There's a big difference between those statements and I love Nancy. There's a personal love that God has for you in Christ. There's nothing like it in all the world that gives us confidence, a real pleasure that He would love us. It says He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And how all through this, it's I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. I put my hope, my soul waits for the Lord. There is something very personal about all of this, that we have that wonderful sense that He has come and given us life individually. We were dead in sins and trespasses, and He put that ray of light, life into us, that we have faith in Christ. Suddenly the chains do fall off. Suddenly we can see. Suddenly everything looks different, and we're never the same. We've come to faith in Christ because He personally loved us and gave Himself for us. That's plenteous salvation. It doesn't turn off when there's darkness. It doesn't turn off at night. And our hearts are strangely warmed as we realize we can trust Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed afresh to think that Thou, my God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldest die for me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Touch our hearts, O Lord, afresh with this purchase that Christ has made, with this powerful redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, that we can trust Him all the way, that He will carry that work of redemption to the day of His coming again in power and glory. We thank You that it is not just a general love, but it is very personal. Teach us, O Lord, to be touched by these things and love You as never before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.